If you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to pick up a bit of the background, but we're going to slow down a bit when we get to verse 30. Because I had on my mind the way that Jesus presents salt to us in the scriptures. It does have reference to sacrifice and to offerings. We'll, Lord willing, spend a little bit of time in Leviticus, picking up some of that background. But there's some setup here for the way that Mark recalls Jesus presenting this teaching. The Lord being willing, there are other places in Scripture where salt is brought up by the Lord Jesus Christ. Once in Matthew and another time in Luke. In the book of Matthew, it's in a familiar place. It is just following the what we commonly call the Beatitudes. Jesus describes the character of a disciple of his, a child of his, and then talks about us being salt of the earth and the light of the world. Familiar place. In Luke, it appears with respect to Jesus' teaching that who would undertake to build a tower and not sit down first and consider the cost? It's in that, in relation to that teaching. But in each place, salt appears. This one was interesting to me in the way that Jesus presents it and the cause for it, the context for Jesus bringing it up here. I think when we look at salt in scriptures, it's useful for us to consider the Old Testament basis for it and understand what salt represents as it is in relation to the offerings and sacrifices where it shows up, so that we can understand a little bit about what Jesus is teaching here to his disciples, who would have known very well what salt represents and would have known its application with respect to the sacrifices and the offerings. So here in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is presented to us. We'll just start in verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Now I'm going to stop there. There's a period, so there's a natural break. This is familiar to us. We know this scene. This is where Jesus glows brighter, as one gospel writer records for us, glows brighter than the noonday sun, his clothes whiter than any fuller could make them, and he takes on the countenance that reflects most closely his own glory, being the Son of God. Peter says, Lord, it is good for us that we have been here. Let us build a tabernacle, one to you and one to Elias and one to Moses. Yes, Elias and Moses appeared with Jesus there on the mountain in a physical recognizable form. And Peter recognized them and knew who they were. Now, they had lived hundreds of years before Peter was ever born, and yet he could see Jesus and Elias or Elijah and Moses standing there. Elijah, I believe, representing the prophets, Moses representing the law, and Jesus being the fulfillment of both, all standing there on the mountain. And so Peter said, let us build a tabernacle. And there was a voice which came from heaven. I'm summarizing here. And there was a voice which came from heaven. God said, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And then Jesus was changed again before them and took on his normal appearance. And in one place, I believe the gospel records that Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this until I have been raised in glory. Right? So now we pick up again in another scene that follows this. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them. This is verse 14. And the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. He asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Proceeding from here, then, we find out that this young man who had had a spirit for a long time and had suffered these things, and his father who cared for him could not find any relief for his son. So he brought him to Jesus, who by this time had worked a multitude of miracles, healed and fed thousands and caused storms to cease. All of these stories that were circulating around Jesus and the things that he taught, the power with which he spoke. And so this man whose son was suffering from these things brought him to Jesus, expecting that Jesus could heal him. And this is the place where Mark records for us that Jesus, having said to the man, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I know, if you were to allow me to borrow from various places of scripture and rephrase this, I know it is so of a truth, Lord, that thou canst heal my child, but help my unbelief. Help me to acknowledge that thou art the King of the universe and hast power to heal. And we've heard sermons about this, and I would say, just in passing then, that we can all appreciate the sentiment of this father, not only his care for his child who's suffering so, but also that we know in our heads that the Lord can do, but it is often a problem in our hearts where we do not believe as we ought. So Jesus casts out this spirit and teaches his disciples, this kind can come out by nothing. This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. That's verse 29. So we have these two scenes. Jesus transfigured, this healing miracle that Jesus is able to do. This kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And so what we have here now is a scene where Jesus is revealed to us in a glorified way. Now, it would not be possible for Jesus to appear before us in his full glory, because as we learn from the Old Testament, no one can look upon God and live. So if Jesus were to have his full glory, that would be one thing which would cause the disciples, Peter and James and John, to be so overwhelmed with the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ that they would have perished. But nevertheless, he was so bright that it hurt their eyes. His clothes were so white that no one on earth could have ever made them as white as they were. They saw him in a way that reflected his glory. They caught a glimpse of the Son of God. And then were instructed that it was he and he alone whom they should hear, not Elias or Elijah, not Moses, but Jesus, the Son of God. Hear him. And then the next scene that we have is Jesus performing this amazing miracle of healing. No one else could do what Jesus could do. And he says here, this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. By which I understand this to mean that there is evil and wickedness and darkness and dare I say, demons in this world that are only subject to the power of God. That's what I interpret this to be. Right? Jesus, because the father had brought his child to the rulers of the day, to the scribes and Pharisees. And remember, when we came upon this scene, Mark records for us that they were disputing with them, asking questions. And then the man said, I had brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't cast him out. And Jesus says, O faithless generation, how long must I suffer with you? Bring him to me. Because there are some things that are beyond our power, but nothing beyond the power of God. And so he says here, this type of evil, This type of possession can only come out with the fullest and most complete devotion to God. By prayer and by fasting. You have to commit yourself entirely to God. Now, I would say that as greatly as we all desire it, none of us can achieve that level of commitment and devotion. Jesus is the only one. Now, Paul says we should commit ourselves to pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We should commit ourselves to serving God and to giving ourselves in His service. He would write to the Romans, he said, "Let us therefore present our bodies as a living sacrifice." And we're going to get into that in this next portion of this section of Mark. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. I think when we get into this and begin talking about salt in respect to offerings and sacrifices, that's going to be one way by which we understand what Jesus is teaching here. Complete, total, entire devotion to the service of God. And it's going to get, as Jesus begins teaching his disciples here, it's going to get pretty direct. So after committing, after these scenes and this miracle, verse 30 says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest." And this sets off the rest of this chapter. Jesus had taught his disciples, and this wasn't the only time, I think it had happened before, and it will happen again. He was teaching his disciples that the Son of Man, and here's referring to himself, using that Old Testament term, is delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now they wouldn't understand the second half of that statement until later, when Jesus had been raised from the dead. Then we find that the Holy Spirit would open unto them the Scriptures. They would understand really in a deeper way than they had ever understood before just who Jesus was and what the resurrection means. Here we find Mark recording that they didn't understand. This time they didn't understand. So what was plain about what Jesus has taught? Less plain that once he is killed, he shall rise again the third day. And it makes no sense to the natural mind for us to say that once somebody is dead, they will again rise to life. That doesn't make any sense. That's beyond our experience. So what was it understandable in what Jesus had said? That he was going to be delivered up and killed. And the heart and mind of a natural man, after hearing that your beloved teacher and leader, Rabbi, as they called him in scriptures, we find that recorded, they called him Rabbi, to learn that your beloved leader and teacher was going to be delivered and killed for the things that he had been teaching. And they'd already seen by this time, I think, at least one instance where the rulers were seeking to take Jesus' life or at least silence him. And it got more and more desperate in their desire to silence Jesus Christ until the point where they said, "This man must be killed. Let us determine how we are going to do this." So they had already seen the opposition to Jesus Christ. And now he is teaching them in the way as they go through Galilee and come to Capernaum that he is going to be delivered and killed. It is in the heart and mind of the natural man to think upon such a thing as your leader being taken from you. Who is going to be in charge after him? Completely natural. Totally understandable. They had just learned that Jesus was going to die and be taken from them. The next question that they're going to ask amongst themselves is, all right, who's going to run this thing when he's gone? So they disputed amongst the way who of them among them would be the greatest, who was going to be in charge. They'd skipped over the second part when Jesus had told them, and once I'm dead, I'll rise again, and focused instead on the first part, I'm dying, and so they asked, well, who's going to lead after he's gone? Jesus knew all of this, as he always does. And so he prompted them to get them to confess to him what he knew they were talking about. He had just told them that he was going to be killed, and he knew exactly what they were arguing and disputing about him along the way. And so now he asked them to try and get their response from them. Tell me what it was that you were disputing about, by the way. He knows exactly what's in the hearts of men. He understood perfectly what they were disputing. And they were afraid to tell him. Why? Because they knew that what they were disputing amongst themselves along the way was not appropriate for them to be discussing. It wasn't anything lewd or crude, but it certainly was prideful, because they were talking about, they were conducting elections. Okay, who's going to be in charge? Who's going to run this when Jesus is gone? Jesus says, tell me what you were talking about. They held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be the first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Jesus was directly addressing the dispute that he knew his disciples were having, because if, when he was gone, they were to fall apart in argument and dissension and discussion about who is going to be in charge when he's gone, first, it would be like it had been so many times before, God's people rejecting the leadership of God and is substituting the leadership of men in its place. He had taught them that he was going to rise from the dead. That should have brought joy. But they didn't understand. And so now Jesus says, if you desire to be first, if you want to be great, if you want to be exalted, then you must abase yourself. You must put yourself low so that you might be raised high. If you would be the greatest, if you would be a leader, if you would be high, then you must make yourself a servant, which is entirely opposite of the way that the world teaches. Right? If you want to be great, says the world, then you must do what you can to promote yourself. You are the captain of your life. It doesn't matter, says the world, what you must do in order to promote yourself. How have I heard this phrased in some of the management classes I've taken over the years? You are your own brand. You have to market yourself, make yourself to be, to appear pleasing to the eye and suitable for the role that you aspire to. You have to undertake that yourself. Jesus here says, if you're going to be great in the kingdom, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. You don't promote yourself, you abase yourself. You commit, rather than being the best, being the highest, being the leader, you commit yourself to serving others. There are places we could go in Scripture where this comes up in different ways. Jesus, towards the end of his life, would say, consider how you call me Lord, and rightly so. But I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Or other places in Scripture where it says, and he laid down his life. greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. For the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross, despising the shame, and was exalted by God. That's the principle of walking in God's kingdom, of being one of his children. It is trusting in God and serving him and serving his people and expecting that when it suits God, he will raise us up. When it is his purpose for us to be exalted, then he will exalt us. Like the parable says, when you go to a feast, you don't sit in the highest place and there wait for the master of the feast to tell you, no, you must go sit in this lower place so that this one who is more exalted may sit where you have presumed to sit. No, you go sit in the lowest seat. That way the master of the feast may come to you and say, brother, why are you here? Come up higher and sit in a better place. This is the way that God's kingdom works. We serve others. We love others. We do for others. And we give of ourselves on behalf of others. It's the principle that Jesus exhibited in his life, and it's the one that he calls on us to exhibit. Easier said than done. I will grant you that. But this is the principle that we operate under. This is the way in which we present ourselves acceptable to God. As a living sacrifice, committing ourselves to serving him, and also with love in our hearts for one another, loving each other and thinking of them higher than ourselves. Paul would frame this in the Philippian letter this way, for Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, counted himself of no reputation. This is the mindset that we are to have as God's children. The disciples were caught up in a worldly mindset. And they were caught up in pride. And I think this frames the rest of this chapter. They were caught up in pride. The lusts of the flesh. Who is going to be in charge next? And Jesus comes to that directly and says, if you desire to be first, be last and be a servant of all. And then takes a child and brings him up, sets him in the midst, embraces him and says, whosoever receives one of these children, one of such children in my name receiveth me, and not only me, but him that sent me. How does this apply? Because, church, there are going to come into our lives from time to time people, watch me now, people who have not grown up in the true church. They don't have the same understanding and depth of experience in the gospel truth that I have. And they must be correctly and appropriately guided into the truth. You know what that is? That's pride. Plain and simple. Because you and I were once without knowledge. We were once ignorant. And in many ways still are. Thank you, Brother David. And who am I to presume that I am going to be the one to instruct them more perfectly when I fail so often? It's pride again, and that's exactly what Jesus is teaching against. When you find one who is innocent, who is unassuming, who is ignorant in ways, unschooled in ways, when you find one who is coming and earnestly seeking to know and to understand, don't take the position that you are Lord over them to instruct them perfectly. Receive them in my name, in humility and in sincerity. Accept them where they are, for who they are, as repenting sinners, sorrowing and shaming and in shame for what they have done against God. Bring them in. Love them as I have loved you. Give yourself for them take this child and receive them. And receiving them in my name, receive the Father as well. It's about humility. It's about humbling ourselves in service to God. Not thinking that we're something, but instead recognizing that we are nothing, and that if we are anything, it is whatever God has made us to be. The disciples were caught up in their pride, and Jesus is teaching against that. He has in mind how to perpetuate worship and glorification of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. And that cannot be accomplished with a heart full of pride. A heart that is lifted up in itself. A heart that is full of swelling words and promotion of self. That's not how love works. We learn that in the Corinthian letter. That's not what Jesus taught. He's teaching here and he'll teach in other places. Love is manifested in giving up what it wants and seeking to promote the wants and needs of the object of love. That's what love is. We learn this kind of love in marriage. We learn this kind of love with children. We give up ourselves and give to them. That's the kind of love that Jesus is encouraging his disciples to take up and instead to put aside their dispute that they had had along the road about who's going to be the greatest and recognize that there is only one who is the greatest. And if there is any good thing about them, it is going to be what God does for them and to them. Oh, God bless John. Now we're in verse 38. We often talk about Peter being the spokesperson and being brash and acting and speaking without giving due thought to what he's saying and doing. And it was, as we said, it was Peter who just before this would say, "Lord, it's been great that we've been here. Let's build 3 tabernacles." But here we learn that the Apostle John, the one who would write that beautiful gospel record of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, who would write 3 beautiful letters preserved for us in Scripture, who would write and be blessed to see into heaven and history itself and write the book of Revelation, that man would answer Jesus and say, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." Jesus had just taught them, if you want to be the greatest, then you must be the servant of all. Set your wishes and your desires aside, and instead take up a full, wholehearted commitment to serving others, and by that, serving God. Receive those who are innocent, who are seeking, who are unassuming, who are unknowing. Receive them in the spirit of humility and in sincerity, just as I have taken this child with no preconditions. You don't even go to the child and say, "All right, now I'm going to do this for you, but you have to believe first. You have to do this thing first before I take you into my lap and embrace you." There wasn't any of that. He simply took the child and brought him into the midst. That's our example. And now John, I think justifying himself, says, "Master, there was one who's not of us. He was casting out devils in your name. But because he doesn't travel with us, we forbade him from doing such a thing." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and were cast into the sea." I think John had gotten caught back up again in that pride. Because here's one conducting miracles and claiming that he's doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, be cast out, perhaps was what he was saying. And John says, he's not with us. So we told him, stop doing those things. Now, it is plain to anyone with any sense that if someone is casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ and they are departing, there must be some acceptance of what they are doing, regardless of how strongly or completely or, air quotes, perfectly, they are following after what we understand to be the gospel. Because as Jesus says here, if they're doing these things and they cannot lightly speak evil of me. So John, after having been gently rebuked by the Lord for being caught up in pride, was now trying to justify himself. That's the way I understand this. And Jesus says, you've missed the point. Because if someone is going about and doing things in my name, if they are conducting, if they're performing miracles and casting out evil, and they are claiming they're doing it in my name, don't you know and understand that the Father cannot bless and will not bless such a thing unless it be according to his purpose and will? If they're doing these things and they're not traveling with us, they can't do them without his blessing or at his behest or with his allowance, without his allowance. And so we should instead understand that if he is not against us, he is on our part. Brothers and sisters, what that teaches to me is that we should be a bit more flexible with who we consider to be our allies. Heaven is going to be populated with a vast number. And I would suppose that when I get there, I am going to find that it is not going to be entirely populated with primitive Baptists. He that is not against us is on our part. John would write in one of his letters, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If we come across one who believes that Jesus is the Christ and they travel not with us, don't forbid them, but understand that they have knowledge that is precious and special and glorious, and that they ought not to be, to use a common term, they ought not to be trashed and spoken evil of. Can they be wrong? Yes. But they, to borrow from the Roman letter, they are allies for the election's sake. And they ought not to be dismissed. That's what I find Jesus to be teaching here. Now, this man didn't travel with him, but he was casting out demons. That's not something you see every day. If he was casting out demons and claiming that he was doing it in the name of Jesus Christ, then he couldn't be doing such a thing and be blessed at it unless God was allowing it. And we ought not to question what God allows. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and were cast into the sea. The very fact that John had seen this one, saw what he was doing, the miracles that he was performing and the casting out of demons, knowing that he was doing it and claiming the name of Jesus Christ in doing so, and then forbade him, what must that one think? How had he been offended by John's pride and by him being lifted up? It would have been better for him to have a millstone hanged around his neck and cast into the sea. You know what happens to somebody who's got a millstone hung around their neck and cast into the sea? How big is a millstone? We're talking about a stone that's used in a mill to grind meal. They're enormous and very heavy. If you have such a thing hung around your neck and you're cast into the sea, you're dead. It would be better for them to perish than for us to be caught up in such high pride as to think we're something when we are nothing but what God has made us to be. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than to having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and fire is not quenched. If there is anything which would interrupt or stand in between us and our wholehearted service unto God and communion with the Holy Spirit, then it should be cut off and cast aside. Now, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He is talking to John in particular, I think, but to all his disciples. And it started with their dispute along the way about who should be the greatest. In my estimation, what Jesus has been teaching about here from verse 30 until now is to teach against the pride that had captured their hearts. Hellfire and unquenchable fire and worms that die not, those are terrible images. And they do speak of hell. But the interesting thing that I found about this is that the Greek that is used here is a word, I think, that refers to a valley not far away from Jerusalem, where first, if we read in 2 Kings, the people were wont to go and participate in their idolatry because in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, or Gehenna, if you will, the Israelites took their children and sacrificed them by burning them alive in honor to the god Molech. And in 2 Kings, Josiah, a good king of Judah, it says he defiled that place so that it could not be used anymore for such sacrifices and such worship. So he did whatever it was that was necessary to make it unusable as a place where that god could be worshipped in such a disgusting and heinous way. But from that time until this time, it was a place where fire burned because it essentially became a trash compactor. It was the place where all the refuse from the temple and the city was delivered to, and in that valley they kept the fire burning, and it was a place where all of their trash and their refuse and the off-scouring from the temple and the sacrifices and things that was unusable, it was sent there to be burned perpetually. There was a fire going there. It was a terrible, disgusting, awful-smelling place that nobody wanted to be at. And it was used here by Jesus as a representation of that condemnation and that shame and that guilt that we feel when we commit ourselves to serving our sin and particularly our pride instead of serving God. Not that these people who do this sin, the sin of pride, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, who commit these things shall be cut off entirely and find themselves eternally condemned in the fires reserved for the devil and his angels. But more like Paul, who for the rest of his life never failed to experience remorse and sorrow for the persecution that he had visited upon the saints. How many times does it come up in Paul's letters? I who am the least of the apostles, for I persecuted the church. It was constantly a reminder to him of the wickedness of his prior life. And it was the source of his amazement that God should ever bother to stop him on the way and make him to be a useful vessel in his service. Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Paul would say. With our reflections, thinking back on our lives and the sins that we have committed, when we see them for what they are, transgressions against a holy and a pure and a loving and gracious and merciful and forgiving God, when we see them really, we have nothing but sorrow in our hearts for the terrible things that we have done to our God. And it is like a perpetual and burning fire. And Jesus is encouraging his disciples, and God is encouraging us, don't live there. Don't go to that valley and live in that fire. If there is something that would prevent your communion and fellowship with God, it is better that you go into life maimed and walk in integrity with virtue than that you should continue in your pride that you might keep your hands or your eyes or your feet. It would be better for you to go into life and walk halted, having cut whatever that is off, than in your pride to continue in that thing. That's harsh. But I find here, as Mark records this for us, that Jesus is talking directly to the pride of the disciples and saying it is better that you be abased, that you be lacking, that you be hungry. I'm using words from the Philippian letter. It is better that you be that than that you walk in the beauty of your own glory, in puffed up in your own pride, that you are something, and find later on that you shall be eaten up and consumed in sorrow and in grief for the sin that you've committed. Just cut it away. Put it aside. Salt is good. Put the brakes on. What? How? What? How does that relate to anything else that Jesus has said? It relates a lot. And by much speaking, I've run myself out of time. So I'm going to say something briefly. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Salt, by its nature, is antiseptic and anti-corruption. I say this based on practical understanding of salt curing. I've not done it myself, but I read about it. I understand a little bit about it. And by taking something that would otherwise go rancid, like a piece of meat, and immersing it in a bucket, a barrel, a container of salt, you can preserve that food because the salt inhibits the growth of germs and bacteria. It keeps it from corrupting. That's the nature of salt. It prevents the decay. Fire has a very similar properties in this respect. You know, growing up as a kid, sometimes I try not to do this now. But growing up as a kid, when I had a blister, I'd want to lance it. Well, I wouldn't grab just anything. I'd take usually a straight pin or a needle. First thing I'd do is run it over a flame and heat it up and kill the germs that were on that needle before I went and punctured that blister because I didn't want an infection. Fire has very similar properties to salt in this respect. It is purifying. It is cleansing. And often we find that fire is used as in combination with or in close proximity to teachings about the Spirit. The Spirit cleanses and the Spirit purifies. In Leviticus chapter 2, 13, and here we're going to have to quit. So if you turn to Leviticus chapter 2, in Leviticus chapter 2, Moses is writing about the teachings of God as it respects various types of offerings and sacrifices. And we read in verse 13, well, let's back up a little bit. Verse 12 says, "As for the oblation of the first fruits, you shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. So, let me back up. So we're talking about the oblation of the first fruits, which is the presenting of the first harvest from the fields as a dedication and an offering to God, giving thanks for the blessings that he has granted unto you by causing this prosperity and this increase in your fields, providing sustenance for you. You give the first of that harvest and dedicate it to God and to his use as thanksgiving. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Offer it with salt. Do not let this type of offering come before God without putting upon it the salt of the covenant of God. Offer it with salt. When something is repeated, it's good for us to remember why it's repeated and think about it a little bit. Every oblation shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. We present this offering of thanksgiving, the first fruits, the grain, some often called the meat offering, before God. This offering of thanksgiving, praise to God for his blessings, if you will, for his grace, then we offer it with salt. The salt that is called the salt of the covenant of thy God. What is the covenant? In a nutshell, the covenant is that promise of God on the behalf of his people to bring about their redemption and their atonement through his chosen one, which we understand now to be Jesus Christ. This is the covenant of God, sometimes called the covenant of grace. It is life itself. Think about the first fruits being offered. This is the harvest, the first of the harvest. This is what people are going to eat for the fall, for the rest of their time until the next harvest. God has given them a blessing, given them increase, caused them to be provided for by giving them this sustenance, the sun and the rain to be upon their fields, that they might have increase, that they might be prosperous in this way. And now the people are commanded to give of that first fruits of that harvest to God, commit it to his service, to be used by him in what way pleases him. Because we read elsewhere in Scripture that some of these offerings and sacrifices, and also this one, a part of it was to be set aside to be used by the priests, because God was providing for his priests as well. They didn't have a land. They had no set aside boundaries for a country or for an area of Israel. And God provided for them. He set cities aside for his priests that were going to be serving in his temple. And some of these sacrifices and offerings, some of it was to be taken away and set aside for the use of his priests and for their families so that they might be provided for, because they were committing themselves to his service and he was providing for them that they might not be destitute. So these sacrifices, this type of offering, the first fruits of God, giving praise to him by giving this offering and expressing your thanks that he has given you increase, it is not to be brought unless it be brought with the salt of the covenant of God, the grace of life, to be seasoned with grace. If we were to read further on, we would find that this sacrifice is also to be brought with oil and with incense to be placed upon it. And the interesting thing about mixing oil and salt with a grain or a meat offering is that the oil and the salt, unlike the incense, is going to end up being infused and absorbed by that sacrifice, to the extent that it will be impossible from that point further to separate the oil and the salt from the meat offering or from the grain offering that has been brought. They will be so mixed together that they will be inseparable. Every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Jesus is referring to this offering of the first fruits of the meat, the thanksgiving, the praise to God. And it is not to be brought without salt. And here's the thing. Every one of us, and that's what I believe this verse 49 is, every one of us shall endure trials. We shall be salted with fire. We will have to endure the sufferings attendant upon our sins. And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. When we bring our offerings and our sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise to God, it is to be properly seasoned in accordance with His commandments. We are to bring our offerings and our sacrifices. And remember, we are an offering. We are a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. We're to bring our sacrifice to God, salted with salt, infused with and inseparable from the grace of life which God has given us. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? If we bring an offering to God, expecting that he will accept it and revere it and honor it because we have brought it out of our own, out of the pureness of our acts and because of our own righteousness, such an offering will be rejected because it is not properly seasoned. Remember, we started this conversation with pride. We have to come with humility and with sincerity and with an honest heart, recognizing that God is the author of our faith and the finisher of it. If we have any good, it comes from Him. For all good and perfect gifts cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's the one who gives the increase. We bring the first fruits because God has blessed us that we might have a harvest. If the salt have lost his saltness, if we come before God lifted up, full of our own pride and full of our own righteousness, the grace that God has given us has lost its savor. The blessings that he has bestowed upon us are no more blessings to us, but either obligation and duty, or incorrectly attributed to our own goodness and strength. And we've not come before God with a sacrifice suitable for worship. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? If we come before God lifted up in our own pride, and come before Him full of our own righteousness, that we have done such good and great things, and we are pleased now to come before our God and present ourselves to Him because we're so pure, where then is grace? It's lost, and the taste is gone. That's what will come up in other places in Matthew and in Luke when Jesus uses the same kind of image in similar situations. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Let that salt and that oil be mingled together with your sacrifice. Make it a part of who you are and the way you live your life and the way you conduct your worship before God. I might stop here, but I think salt as a representation of the life-giving grace that God gives us every day is useful as an image to remind us that when we bring our offerings and our sacrifices to Him, we must be seasoned with that understanding that God is a God of grace and that He has made us who we are. That if we are great, it is only because God has made us so. If we are righteous, it is only because we are righteous in Christ. If we have a place in God's hall, in His kingdom, it is only because He has reached down into the dark pit and lifted us up to set our feet upon the rock. That mindset and worldview on a daily basis keeps us humble and fills our hearts with thanksgiving. For if one should owe 10,000 talents and another one should owe 10, and they both be forgiven their debts, who do you suppose is going to love the master more? The one who is forgiven 10,000 or the one who is forgiven 10? The one who owes more. Thanksgiving fills our hearts because of the goodness of our God. Let us bring our offerings and our sacrifices to Him, seasoned with humility and grace. That's what I find Jesus to be teaching here. And then, Lord willing, we'll maybe have a chance to talk about salt in Matthew and salt in Luke. It's been an enriching meditation, and I trust that the Lord will bless it for all of us in the days to come.